Well, I do want to thank everybody for coming out on a Wednesday evening for the study of Jeremiah, especially when you already know what's going to happen. Judgment. And now judgment on the nations. Just talking with Deanne about the life of Jeremiah. It was a life of judgment. He was constantly giving prophecies under the direction of the Lord of judgment that was coming. There was also the offer to repent, but there was also the warning of judgment, and they kept refusing and kept refusing. And the more intense it got, the more intense the persecution and pressure came against Jeremiah. And yet he was faithful. Well, after the destruction of Judah, the question would be, well, what about all those other nations, those wicked and ungodly nations? Well, they're getting theirs. And we're seeing this now tonight on judgment against Moab. So we just completed judgment against Egypt, but now we're going to take a look at judgment against Moab. I'd like to read Feinberg's introduction to this chapter. I found it very helpful and very good. He writes, the Moabites were descendants of Lot, Genesis 19:37. They lived east of the Dead Sea and were often in conflict with Israel. Moab joined in the marauding bands Nebuchadnezzar sent against Judah in 602 B.C., after Jehoiakim's revolt. That was found in Jeremiah 12 and also in 2 Kings 24. They joined in a plot to revolt against Babylon early in Zedekiah's reign. For Moab and Israel, see other chapters here, Genesis 19, Numbers 22, and 2 Kings 3. The Moabites were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and disappeared as a nation. And then for other prophecies against Moab, see Deuteronomy 23, Psalm 60, Isaiah 15 and 16, Jeremiah 9, 25, 27, Ezekiel 25, Amos 2, Zephaniah 2. So they had incurred a lot of wrath from God. Letter B, there is no way to determine with certainty the date of the prophecy in this chapter. Its historical setting may be the Moabite invasion into Judah during Jehoiakim's reign. This prophecy against Moab is longer than any other prophecy in chapter 46 through 49. In fact, there's some 46 verses in it. The length may reflect in part the extensive use of geographical names, probably for parallelism and intensity. It is the most thorough of all Old Testament prophecies about Moab. As to its literary values, it has been considered the most polished of Jeremiah's writings. So that's an interesting comment there. One of the values of his writing this is the play on words that he uses. He's very witty on the play on words. The second thing is very detailed in knowing all of these cities and bringing these cities up. So we're going to take a look then, verses 1 through 6, Moab's cities, because he mentions more cities in this chapter than in any other chapter. But in verses 7 through 13, we're going to see Moab's sins. Now, this is just the sins that are mentioned in Jeremiah. There are many other sins that happened throughout the history of Moab and Israel. And then Moab's cities judged, verses 14 through 24. And then that puts us about halfway through, and we'll finish the other half next week. But we're going to take a look at some things about the fact that they didn't have faith. They didn't have genuine faith for sure, but they didn't have any faith at all in the Lord God. They worshiped the god Chemosh. We'll talk about him. And then we're going to talk about the fact of the detailed judgment. Why does God take great pains in giving detailed judgment? So we'll discuss that. And then finally, what we learn is that judgment is a divine appointment. And it doesn't matter who you are, or what nation you are, or what army is behind you. A divine appointment means that no one can stand against God's judgment. So before we begin, let's just start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful so much for your word. And even in Jeremiah, it's on the one hand been a labor, Lord, but it's been a good labor. There are things that you want us to hear over and over and over so that we never forget. That's why you are detailed in judgment. And Lord, we also see that you are a God of mercy. You will certainly even extend some mercy to Moab, even in the future. But Lord, we thank you that you are a righteous God, that you are a faithful God, a merciful God. But thank you, Father, for giving us this detail that we have here and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So let's read verses 1 through 6. So chapter 48, verses 1 through 6. Let's read what it has to say about Moab. Now notice how it begins, concerning Moab. Now, in a sense, that's just a general term, but in the reference of judgment, you don't want your name there. Concerning Grace Bible Church, concerning Daryl Hilbert, you don't want that there, because this is about judgment. So, concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriath Aim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. Sound familiar? There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon, they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, now it looks like madmen, but in the Hebrew it would be madmain. You might think he's talking to madmen out there. You too, madmain, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. The sound of an outcry from Horonaim, devastation and great destruction. Moab is broken. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress. For the ascent of Luhith, they will ascend with continual weeping. For at the descent of Horonaim, they have heard the anguish cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. So once again, when we see these prophecies, he doesn't really take a lot of time going into it, breaking it gently. Here it is. In other words, by this point, they have pushed the Lord to the limit. Well, let's take a look at Moab for just a moment. Now, basically what we see here is that David had pretty well put Moab under his domain, and they had to pay a tax. And for quite a long time, Moab was subservient to Israel. But there came a time, around the time of Omri and Ahab, when Moab came out from under. Their power was strong enough to defend and keep Israel away. And it was at that time that they gave the praise to their god, Chemosh. And so here they were. It was a nation that wasn't really bothered by a whole lot of other nations. They were in subjugation to Israel, but Israel did not treat them terrible, other than when there was battles. Then they did. But it's at this point that you see this praise to the god Chemosh. And they've sinned. They've had pride all along. They've been at ease all along. They've served this false god, and they're giving him credit above the God of Israel. And now it's time for them to receive their judgment. And by the way, according to Feinberg, they also joined in one of Babylonians' attacks against Judah. So they also incurred some wrath by going against God's people. Well, I want to take a look here because the first town we see, the first city we see, is Nebo. And almost every commentary that I've looked at said this is not Mount Nebo where Moses went to see the promised land and then where he died. They said this is probably another city that was given this name. Now, first of all, there in Deuteronomy 32, it does say Mount Nebo. So if you turn in your Bibles quickly to Deuteronomy 32, 49 through 50, it says, "Go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people." So this was said to Moses. So that is a Mount Nebo. Now, this city, they believe, was a city of Reuben. And I'm going to read from Numbers 32. You don't have to turn there. But it says, "And Nebo and Baal-Meon, their names being changed, and Sibma, and they gave other names to the city which they built." So somewhere along the line, they had this design that they were going to change names. Be like somebody coming in Wyoming and said, "All right, we're gonna go back and change the names." So almost everyone I read said that this isn't the Nebo where Moses was. And, you know, that's okay. But then again, that leaves us with a problem. We're not exactly sure where this Nebo is. Now here, let's just take a look at the regions. So far, this could be called the map of judgment. So far, the judgment that has been brought to Judah and to Egypt and now to Moab. Now, you do see Babylon over there in the east. And I also threw in Carchemish there just so that we would know where that battle took place. And as I continue on, I'm going to keep updating the map of judgment. Now, let's kind of zoom in at Moab. Well, before I do that, there's one other thing. One of the things that they did find was this Moabite stone, or the Mesha stone. We actually looked at it once before. And here is the stone and the writing on it. It depicts the battle of King Mesha, that's why it's called the Mesha stone, against Israel, Omri and Ahab, and his defeat and their freedom. And then even in this stone, it gives this accolade to the god Chemosh. Now here's the cities of Moab, and there's quite a bit. So I was pretty busy today just finding where all of these cities are. And we're all going to find out that I did not get all of the cities. For one, some of the cities are unidentifiable. They don't know where the location is. And then, as I'm going through it and looking at various different maps, I just really didn't even have enough time to get them on here. But there is probably some 15 or 20 cities on there from the get-go. Well, let me zoom in here. And he's going to mention Nebo. So this is the Nebo. Now, in this map here, very well could be that they're giving this Nebo the one that Moses was on. because they may not know where the Nebo of Jeremiah 48 is located. But anyway, there it is, and it's on the map. Okay, now having said that, as we go through this, he doesn't just mention Nebo. He says, woe to Nebo. Whenever there's a woe in Scripture, it means there's a judgment. So a lot of times we read that and we pass over that. If there's a woe, that's almost like saying, well, concerning Moab, well, woe to Moab. Here's a judgment. For it has been destroyed. And then Kiriath-Aim has been put to shame. It has been captured. So already, verse 1, like I said, there was no gentle introduction to this. Already he's mentioning two cities that have been conquered. And that's the thing. He could have just said, well, he destroyed Moab and all the cities. But Jeremiah is taking the time to detail most of the cities that are there. A very detailed judgment. Notice one other thing. It says the lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. So if you notice there that Nebo and Kiriath-Aim, along with Heshbon, they're along the northern boundary. Really, the boundary of Moab would go from Nebo or Heshbon down to Arnon, the Arnon River. So you could see where the boundaries are. But the northern lofty stronghold would have been Nebo and Kiriath-Aim. Because if you remember, all of the armies attack from the north in this era. Always they come from the north. So those two cities were on the northern stronghold. Verse 2, it says there's no praise in Moab any longer. There was praise in Moab. They did quite well, even though for a time they were under the subjugation of Israel. But it's Heshbon here. It says, in Heshbon they have devised calamity against her. Now what's interesting here, this means that Babylon was going to come in through Heshbon, and a plan was devised there. Now here's where the play on words comes in. Heshbon or Cheshbon means plot or plotting something. And then the term devise is Kashhab. It means it's in Heshbon where it was plotted. So I guess if you were to say it in Hebrew, maybe there you would get it. It would be Cheshbon Chashab. And that would be kind of like a coin phrase. That would be a ring, not quite rhyming together, but it means in this city of plotting, that's where it was plotted against Moab. And that's the idea there. Now there, Moab is going to receive no praise because they're not a praiseworthy opponent. They're going to be cut off as a nation. Before we get to verse 3, let's also look at Madmain. This is another town, and the location is unknown. Kind of glad. How'd you like to grow up in a town of madmen? Well, this is not here. Perhaps this was associated with another city. But here's another play on words. Notice where it says Madmain will be silenced. Well, the word for silence is Damad, but the name of Madmain is Madmain Damad, and it means you are going to be still and you are going to be silent. Notice it says the sword will follow after you. It gives you the impression that some of those warriors and inhabitants, they fled, but it did matter because the sword came after them. Next, we find the outcry of Horonaim. And I don't really have this town because this is another one that the location is uncertain. And I really didn't want to put a location in there. And then someday somebody goes, well, why did you put that there? That's not there. Well, this is a town that means two hollows. It's between two hollows. So if you think about it, Moab is on a high plain, but then you have two hollows that are on the side leading down to the valleys. So whether you're high in the plains or whether you're low in the valleys, that's where the destruction is going to come. And you see, it says the sound of an outcry from them. So whether they're up on the plains crying out, they're going to be heard in the valleys. Or whether the cry is down on the valley, it's going to be heard up in the plains. This is very descriptive of this destruction. You know, it's very difficult for us, I think, to understand this unless we've gone through some catastrophe. You know, if you've gone through a tornado or a hurricane, but even a tornado is quick, it's hard to imagine enemies coming in and invading, and there's nowhere to go, and it's chaos, and everybody is getting killed. And then after all the pillage and the death and the destruction, there's always a few survivors, and what are they doing? They're weeping. They're crying out. You know, during that time of destruction, there's no modesty. It doesn't matter who you are. You've probably witnessed your whole family murdered. You're crying out. You don't care. You just want someone to hear you. You want God to hear you if you believe in God. And this is this idea that is giving this picture of Moab. You're being destroyed. And it's very detailed. This cry is coming out from the plains to the valleys. Well, what is the cry? It's devastation and great destruction. That's what they're crying out. What do we have here? It's devastated. Look at my home. It's devastated. Look at my block. It's devastated. Look at my nation. It's devastated. There's no one here. Verse 4, Moab is broken. It's shattered. It's like a vessel. And it says, her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress. Now, who could be the little ones? Well, I suppose it could be the women and children that are perhaps there. But it's probably the people that are left there. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem and whoever fought him died. And whoever could help him and was healthy or was wealthy, he took into captivity. But he let the poor, he let the ones who were destitute there. Let them make their own way. If they die, they die. No big deal, but we're not wasting our time taking them into Babylonian captivity. Well, they did the same thing here, and that's who I think these little ones are. The ones who are left, the poor, the destitute, the helpless. So we hear this cry. Now, in verse 5, he mentions another city, Luhith. And you get the idea that that also is down in the valley. And as they make the ascent out of it, it's continual weeping. Where are we going to go? Our city is destroyed. Let's go see if there's other cities that we could live in. But you're not just going there quietly. You're weeping. You probably are wounded. You probably have wounded with you. It's a terrible scene. This is what judgment is. This is what happens when nations sin against the Lord. Then he mentions Horonaim again, for at the descent. So whether you're ascending or descending, it's this continual cry. And then he says, look at this, anguish cry. It's very interesting. There are sometimes, as you're preaching, you want everyone to get a full picture of what you're trying to say. I remember a while ago preaching on hell, and I went to almost every passage I could go to on hell, and I went to every description. I didn't want to leave a description out. I didn't want to leave a description out because I wanted people to get the biblical impression of this. And that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's taking every opportunity to say, it's crying by the little ones. They're crying out devastation. They're continually weeping as they're coming up out. And by the way, I do have a your city of Luhith where they think it may be. You can see it's right there by the Dead Sea. So Moab is on the east side, now Jordan, and Israel, of course, is on the west side, and Jerusalem is at the north location parallel to the Dead Sea. So that's where Jerusalem is. Now in verse 6, he says, flee, save your lives. And this is the cry of the people. You know, remember the cry of the Egyptians when they tripped over each other? They said, get up and go or you're going to be killed. Here everybody's saying, flee. There's Babylonians still around. They're going to kill us. Save your lives. And then it says that you might be like a juniper in the wilderness. That you might be able to hide in the wilderness without them finding you. Because, you know, it says that sword was chasing after them. There was to be no one left, in a sense. At least no one who could give them a problem. And so this is the introduction to Moab's judgment. And already from the get-go, he's going into more detail in these six verses than many other chapters. But we've just begun. Now, verses 7 through 13, he's going to talk about Moab's sins. There's a mention of Moab's sins. Now, we could go through the scriptures and see Moab's sins. And this is going to touch on some of them, but I'm going to stick directly with chapter 48. Let's read verses 7 through 8. It says, for because of... So here's this judgment coming. Why? For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured. And Chemosh, that's their god. Here's an interesting sentence. And Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and his princes. A destroyer will come to every city so that no city will escape. The valley also will be ruined and the plateau will be destroyed. As the Lord has said, give wings to Moab, for she will flee away and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitants in them. Cursed be the one, now follow this one. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. He's not talking to Moab. He's talking to the Babylonians. You better be a good soldier. You better bring your sword in. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. And cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. Verse 11. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed like wine on its dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. There's a future prophecy phrase. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. And Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Well, there's really a whole lot in there, but going back to the first part of verse 7, it says, for because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures. And here we begin to see some of their sin. Their sin was pride. And it's very interesting that Egypt had the same thing. Egypt thought they were a great nation. They would rise like the Nile during a flood time. and conquer the whole world, except when God is against them. And here's Moab. Moab, they have achievements, and they have treasures, and they have wealth, and they do have an army, and they also have allies. And so they say, you know what? We're just fine. The problem is that their faith was not in the Lord. And so when judgment comes, they cannot compete against it. It says, even you yourself will be captured. So this is very interesting in pride. Now, it's not wrong to have achievements. It's not wrong to have treasures or wealth unless you make them your God. But it's the idea of one's attitude. Proverbs says the problem with wealth is when someone puts their trust in their wealth. I'm okay because I'm rich. I can get myself out of any difficulty. Oh, no, you can't. There are some difficulties, some distresses that money can't get you out of. As the old adage says, money can't buy you happiness. Money can't buy you love. So this idea of trusting in these things rather than the Lord considers that a violation. And then what else did Moab do? Well, they worshiped the god Chemosh. It's called the abomination of Moab, this god Chemosh. Now, I have a couple pictures here of Chemosh. The only problem is there's not a whole lot of pictures of Chemosh. You can get pictures of Dagon, you can get pictures of Molech, but you can't get a whole lot of pictures of Chemosh. One of the reasons is because, on the one hand, he kind of gets lumped in with several other gods. He gets lumped in with Baal. He gets lumped in with Dagon. And I have one dictionary that called him the fish god. Well, Dagon is the fish god. And then he also gets lumped in with Molech, the god who had them sacrifice their children. And really what you have is, you have over in that area, is you have a compilation of the gods. It might be that you have a god that you serve, and then you hear about another god, and you go, oh, I like that. I'm going to include that. You know, you talk about the futility of man's religion. He just picks and chooses from whatever gods he wants. Well, this is the god Chemosh here, and some have likened him to Dagon, the fish god. And there's an even closer picture of him. There's a picture of Molech, and you can see that they are sacrificing their children. I saw an article that's talking about what we're doing with abortion, that we're resurrecting the god of Molech by aborting our children. And then I'm not sure what he is here. He's got horns, he's got wings, and he's got a frog face. So, He kind of covers all of it, and that's about right. And you remember many of these gods had the name of their nation or their city behind it. Meaning, well, yeah, you have your god, but you don't have the god of Nebo. You know, in other words, we're the ones who worship correctly. That's the idea. Now, what makes this important, as I said before, when King Mesha freed himself from the subjugation of Israel, he made a big thing about it, and he erected an altar to Chemosh, and he wrote on that big tablet, which is the longest surviving tablet, they're called steles, of writing on it, and most of it is about Chemosh. However, some of the other writing on it is some of these cities of Moab. So for one thing, once again, the Bible is confirmed by archaeology. And what's even interesting is this stone, this steel, that they took a lot of time to say about how they defeated Omri and Ahab, and then all of these other cities of Moab, because this was the king of Moab. So when Jeremiah judges them and gives these prophecies, he's just as detailed. They wrote it on a false stone. He wrote it in the scriptures. From the New World Encyclopedia, it says, the Moabite king Mesha dedicated a high place to Chemosh, which contained a well-preserved inscription on the so-called Moabite stone, describing Chemosh's involvement in Mesha's battles against the descendants of the Israelite kings Omri and Ahab. So very interesting. So the secular world is up on all of this. The secular world understands this part of history, and it even involves biblical history. But there is a sad part of biblical history, and this is before this battle and before this prophecy. King Solomon, who married foreign women for national alliances, he allowed his wives to bring in false worship, which included the worship of Chemosh. He allowed it to come in to Jerusalem. In 1 Kings 11:7, it says, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Wow. So we do see that the smartest man was not so smart. So he may have been smart in the ways of the world, but he was not faithful always in the ways of the Lord. Now the good news is, and this is going to make sense to us, King Josiah. You know, he was the good king and he had a good ending. And he was king just as Jeremiah was starting his ministry. And what did he do? He destroyed many of these idols. In fact, all of these idols. And including Chemosh. In 2 Kings 23:13, it says, the high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. So this is where Josiah comes in, and he destroys all these. So he destroys the gods of Chemosh. So you could see why, when they defeat Israel and get their freedom from Israel, you could see why they want to celebrate their god Chemosh. And you could see why God is against them. Now, I do need to point out this last phrase. It says, and Chemosh will go off into exile. How do you take a foreign god into exile? Simple. His worshipers take him with them. It says, together with his priests, so they would have taken idols, and his princes, they would have taken idols, and also the people. Now, it's kind of interesting. If you've been defeated, if your God was not awake, if your God allowed you to be defeated, why would you want to take an idol of him with you? That was God's point. In fact, he's going to say, Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, because Chemosh is a false god. Now, verse 8 tells us about a destroyer. A destroyer will come to every city. Now, that's an interesting phrase. What is a destroyer? And it sounds like he's talking about a person. Well, the phrase in the Bible means an agent of God's judgment. Now, you remember in Exodus, during the Passover, when they were putting blood on the doorpost, it says that the destroyer would pass by. Who was the destroyer? Well, John MacArthur said it most likely is the angel of the Lord, because there are other passages where the angel of the Lord was going to bring judgment. He was an agent of God's judgment. In the book of Revelation, we see angelic beings, not the angel of the Lord, because that's the Lord Jesus Christ, but angels, we see them as destroyers. In Revelation 16, beginning in verse 1, it says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of wrath of God. So here the angels are agents of God's judgment. But who's he talking about here? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the human destroyer. He's the human agent that God is using to bring destruction. And so as you think about Exodus and you think about the destroyer who is going and was taking the lives of all the firstborn, if they didn't have blood applied to the post, it's the same thing here. Now notice he says no one will escape, just like there in Egypt. The valley also will be ruined, the lowland, and the plateau will be destroyed everywhere. And the Lord says this in verse 9, he says, give wings to Moab. Give wings because they're going to flee. They're going to flee because they're being chased. You know, you have all these mighty warriors. Once again, you're going to do battle. And what happens? They realize they're losing and they go. They flee. Now, I will say that in reading, the translation here is a bit difficult. And it may not be the idea of give them wings. The idea may be sow salt. Well, what does that mean? Well, in ancient Near East tradition and expression, a city that was destroyed, someone had sowed salt so that nothing else will ever grow again. It's been destroyed. So the point is, whether they're on the high plains or whether they're on the low valleys of the Jordan Rift, Moab went into that from the east side, none will escape. All will be desolate. Now, verse 10 is an interesting verse. So, see, this is the thing. If you do a quick study of the book of Jeremiah, you're going to miss some of these things. How serious was God about the judgment on Moab? Verse 10. So serious that he would bring a curse on any Babylonian soldier who wasn't worth his salt. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. And cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. So in other words, if there was a soldier out there who was, you know, about to slay someone with a sword, but then cowered out and ran back, well, it says there would be a curse. And this may be figurative, but it was the idea, it's hyperbole. The Lord says, look, I am determined that this destroyer will come and destroy. So much so that if they don't do it, there'll be a curse on them. Wow. Wow. You know, there's same kind of expression to Ezekiel. Not that he would go and slay people. But if he did not go and preach the word of God, even to people who didn't want to hear it, then God would hold him responsible as if he was like those people who didn't want to hear it. So you have to hear and obey. Now verse 11 is another interesting metaphor here. That really Moab is going to be described as a wine bottle that has not been opened for a long time. And it's, you know, it has not been disturbed. It says Moab has been at ease since his youth. He also has been undisturbed, like wine on its dregs. Dregs, the way I understand, I don't have a lot of knowledge on this. It's not like I have a wine cellar. I don't know, maybe my dad does. We better check up on him. But the dregs are the yeast and the sediment that over time settles to the bottom. Now, I don't think that's anything that you would want to drink, but it just goes to show how long it's been there. So in other words, Moab, other than the fact that for a while they were under subjugation to Israel, other than that, no nations came and destroyed them. No judgment really came upon them, so to speak. Now, of course, when they battled with Israel, there was some judgment there. But other than that, God says, you've had it pretty easy. And of course, I think with this ease comes pride. You know, you become soft. If you don't work for it, then it doesn't mean much to you. So everything's at ease. So they've been there for a long time. And it says, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. So they didn't even open it to drain out the sediment and the yeast. It says, nor has he gone into exile. He hasn't gone into exile. Judah's gone into exile. Israel, the northern kingdom, has gone into exile. But Moab, nothing's happened. It says, therefore, he retains his flavor and his aroma has not changed. But that is about to change. Look at verse 12. Again, it comes with that announcement of judgment and announcement with prophecy. Behold, the days are coming. Well, what's going to happen? He says, I will send to him those who tip vessels. They go in and they open vessels and they pour vessels out and then they shatter the jars and the vessels and the bottles. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is coming in to tip over your vessel and shatter you and destroy you. And then verse 13, and Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh. See, that's one of the reasons for judgment. That's one of the reasons if our faith is in anything other than God, God is a jealous God and he'll show us you can't put your faith in there. And so they'll be ashamed that Chemosh has not delivered them. And it's interesting there. He says, you will be ashamed like the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel. Well, what happened at Bethel? Well, if you remember when Jeroboam took over, because there was the divided kingdoms, he built an altar. Instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem, he built an altar with calves in it. And then that way, the northern tribes didn't have to go to Jerusalem. They could go to Bethel, and they had one at Dan. They could go there and worship. So he had kind of like a plan that was like, well, we're not going to go there, so let's do our own place. But it went very bad very quickly. And he erected calves, like the calves, the golden calves that were erected there at Mount Sinai that the Israelites did. It says, the confidence of Israel, the northern kingdom, in the Bethel sanctuary where the bull was worshipped was in vain. In the hour of trial, the bull did not protect the Israelites from Shalmaneser and deportation. The worship set up by Jeroboam at Bethel was a religious calamity to Israel. It's amazing, the Lord does not forget those things, and here he applies it to Chemosh. Well, quickly then, we have the Moab's cities are judged. So the Moabite cities are judged, and that's verses 14 through 24. So let's just quickly go through that. He says, verse 14. How can you say we are mighty warriors and men valiant for battle? Here we go. Some of this divine irony. You remember when Egypt said, we have great warriors. We have mercenaries, you know, who can go in and sharpshoot and, you know, they're trained to kill. And what did they do? They ran like frightened calves. You remember that? They were spooked And they ran, and then they tripped over each other. And they said, run, run. Well, I can't run. You're on top of me. And it was kind of a divine comedy there. Well, he says, how can you say we are mighty warriors and valiant men for battle? Moab has been destroyed, and men have gone up to his cities. His choicest young men have also gone down to the slaughter. So the best men, the best soldiers, all of this has been brought to naught because of their judgment. And it says, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. We've seen that before. When Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, he has a name written on his robe and his thigh. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here, the King of the world, the King of Kings, is saying, your best warriors are nothing. And notice it says, whose name is the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of battle. The Lord of battle. Now in verse 16, the disaster of Moab will come soon. It's going to come quickly. And we see that with God's judgment. There is a time of long suffering and waiting for judgment, giving an opportunity for repentance. But once that's done, once that timetable is over, here comes judgment, and it's coming swiftly. Verse 17, mourn for him, all you who live around him, even all of you who know his name. Say, how has the mighty scepter been broken? A staff of splendor. Well, the neighboring cities who know about Moab, who see Moab as a force. And there are places in the scripture where they are seen as a force to be reckoned with. Scepter means they're in charge. So they force some of this on some of these other countries and peoples. And now those peoples are supposed to mourn for Moab because he's been reduced to nothing. He's broken. He's shattered. Verse 18, come down from your glory and sit on your parched ground, O daughter dwelling in Dibon. For the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has ruined your strongholds. Now this is interesting. In the beginning he says, come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground. Well, first of all, this glorious nation, which wasn't the greatest nation, but it had some glory. He said, come down from that. Sit on the ground. Well, what's that? Well, when they came and the survivors from the Babylonians were going to be taken captive in exile, what would they do? Sit on the ground. Sit on the ground. We're going to organize this and we're going to take you. So they went from this place of splendor to this humility of weeping and crying and sitting on the ground waiting to be taken into captivity. O daughter of Dibon. Well, here's Dibon, another town that's in there. It's in Moab, one of the more illustrious towns. It was diminished by the destroyer. 19. Stand by the road and keep watch, O inhabitant of Aroer. Ask him who flees and who escapes and say, what has happened? Well, here's Aroer. And the idea is, as they're seeing these captives go by, they're supposed to watch and learn. Well, what are they supposed to watch and learn? Well, they're supposed to ask these people, well, what happened? What did you do? Well, verse 20 answers that. Moab has been put to shame, for it has been shattered. So wail and cry out and declare by the Arnon that Moab has been destroyed. Judgment has come upon them. And that's verses 21 through 24. And we'll talk about these towns in just a moment. So what we have here there's several kinds of people in the world. The people who make things happen. And then there's people who watch things happen. And then there's people who say, what happened? Well, in regards to judgment, we should watch the judgment of others and learn from it. We should never think, aha, I'm better than them. We should always take to heart what happens when our heart isn't sincere or follows the Lord. And so that's what we have here. He tells them from Aroer, he tells them to find out what has happened, and finds out that Moab has been put to shame. And it mentions declare by the Arnon, that is by the southern boundary. That is the southern boundary where the Arnon River is. And then all of a sudden, he's going to mention all of these particular cities. But again, we're not done. We're only halfway through the chapter. It says, judgment has also come upon the plain, upon Halon, Jaza, and against Mephaeth, against Dibon, Nebo, and Beth Diblathaim, against Kiriaim, Beth Gamal, and Beth Maon, against Kerioth, Basra, and all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. He could have just said all the cities of Moab, far and near, but he mentioned them specifically. And again, what is interesting is that there's quite a few towns that he just mentioned that end up on that stone writing where it's going to give glory to Chemosh. But it says here about all of these towns, and some of them, we don't even know the location. Some of them I was not even able to find on the Bible maps that I looked at, and I've got quite a few, and I'd have to say that in all the time that we've been doing maps through the book of Jeremiah, this one has the largest concentration of cities, and it's all about judgment. Well, quickly, let me make a couple of applications here. First of all, I want to talk about genuine faith. Whether you're in Moab or whether you're in Israel, God is interested in genuine faith in Him and in Him alone. Now, what do we mean? Well, in Moab, they worship Chemosh. But even Israel was used as an illustration when they were compromising the true worship. So whether you're an atheist and don't believe in God, or whether you believe in a false God, or whether you profess to know the true God and also don't mind worshiping other gods, that is not genuine faith. If you say God is your God, but you're putting your faith in your achievements, in your strength, in your wealth, or you're putting anything else above the pedestal of God, that is not genuine faith. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God wants genuine faith. Now, what is genuine faith? Well, just thinking through the book of Jeremiah, I would have to say it's expressed in true repentance. And I do think of repentance initially in salvation. It's the idea where you recognize that you're a sinner and that you've sinned and you must turn to Christ for salvation. But in that is the idea that it's sin and it's wrong and I don't want to do that anymore. So someone who says they come to Christ but they live just like they lived before they came to Christ, that's not really true repentance. Now, I must admit, when you're coming to Christ, it's not as if you can reform your life before you come to Him. You're powerless without Christ. But it's the idea that you're acknowledging that sin is sin, and this is what has violated God's holiness. So, genuine faith is expressed in true repentance. But let me say, what about after you are a believer? You know, when you're reading the Scriptures and you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, the Lord desires true repentance. Now, maybe you don't have to come running down to the altar and throw yourself down in front of the altar, but I think we need to acknowledge our sin and confess it. I wonder how many Christians are walking around who have sinned and know they've sinned, and yet they've not gone to the Lord to confess it. That's not genuine faith. Or beyond repentance, how about life-changing faith? You know, if you look at the Bible and you look at how our faith is to be expressed, there's to be a change, and it's to constantly change. We've never arrived, and we will never arrive in this life. But we will keep moving forward, or at least we should. And so as I think as a pastor, as I think of myself, and I think of the church, I think of this is what we're constantly doing. Constantly changing our life, conforming it to Christ and the principles of Scripture. That is genuine faith. And then the third part of it is uncompromised living. I guess you could say those two are the same, but I don't really think so. So in other words, today we're up against what we hear is called progressive Christianity. Where yes, we believe in the Bible, except when it comes to major issues that we need to decide for ourselves and culture needs to decide. That's wrong, and that's always been wrong. If you have genuine faith, you are not going to want to compromise. You are not going to want... Now, there's a temptation to compromise. It's, am I going to be persecuted? Nobody wants that. So there's part of us that say, I don't want persecution. But then there's the other part that says, but I don't want to abandon the Lord or compromise. And I'm not going to, no matter what kind of persecution. So this is what genuine faith is, whether you're in Moab or whether you're in Israel. It's expressed by true repentance, life-changing faith, and uncompromised living. The second thing I want to mention is detailed judgment. I mean, I know we're in the book of Jeremiah, but Jeremiah was the inspired writer. This is from God. Why is God taking the time to go into detail of judgment? And let's fast forward to the book of Revelation that we're in now. We have chapter 6 through 19, all about the tribulation. That's what Revelation is mostly about. Now, I'm not talking thematically. It's the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in all of those chapters, chapter 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation, it's about detailed judgment. You just don't get any more detailed than that. Now, why is God so detailed in judgment? Is it because he's a mean God and he just can't wait to dish it out? No. No. The reason it's such detail is he wants to wake people up. If he just said, look, if you don't do what's right, you're going to be in trouble. He doesn't say that. He goes into detail about how much he hates sin, about how holy he is, and any violation to sin is going to be judged. It's a warning, but it's also an opportunity to repent. You know, you've heard the expression, you talk to someone till you're blue in the face. What does that mean? That means that you just have expended all of your air in trying to talk to this person over and over and over again, and nothing happens. Well, that's kind of what we see here. God is bending over to give us detailed judgment, whether in Jeremiah or other scriptures or in the book of Revelation, so that the hearers have every opportunity to repent and turn to him. And thirdly, I think what we get from Jeremiah too is this divine appointment. This detailed judgment is not a farce. In other words, this detailed judgment will come about. And if there is no repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are going to have to face the judgment. And the point we get from Jeremiah is no one can stand against the judgment. Not his own people, not Egypt, not Moab, and we're going to see in the book of Jeremiah, not even Babylon. No one can stand against the judgment of the Lord. And that's like the final warning. You don't believe it? Well, you're gonna go through it. And not only will you go through it, but there's no way out of it. But there is a way out of it. There's a way out of it now, and that way is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that repentance and faith go hand in hand. That you, repentance is a change of mind, a change of mind of who I'm trusting. A change of mind of what I thought about my sin. Now it's sin. And a change of mind of what I'm going to do about it, because before I've done nothing, but now I'm going to come to Christ and I'm going to place my faith in Him and Him alone as my Savior who died for all of my sins, past, present, and future. And the moment we place our faith in Him, we are forgiven of all sin. We have eternal life and there's no judgment. There's therefore now no condemnation, but we do have to live holy, as we've learned in Jeremiah, from God's judgment against His own people.